1 John chapter 5. Last week we dealt with the first six verses. I'm going to pick up with verse 6 and read down through the end. And we're continuing on the theme, the assurance of the believer. How do I know for certain of eternal life through Jesus Christ? And I entitled this, Written That Ye May Know. We can trust God's Word. 1 John chapter 5. If you found it, if you are able to, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, I will begin with verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All right, unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible passage, full of so many truths that we need to know about our God, about ourselves, and about our relationship. Now this morning, Lord, we're going to deal with the principle of assurance of salvation and how a person can know for sure, and we're going to build upon that theme. If there is a true believer here that is struggling with assurance, I pray that you will take this message, and especially this passage of the Word, and help them to have knowledge and understanding and have the peace that you intended for them to have. Then, Father, if there is one here that has simply made professions of faith and not really saved, Father, I pray that the doubts would get stronger. I pray that the unsettledness would become more intense, so that they would understand their great need to truly repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Use this message to do a work in every heart, to change us and mold us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. For many, the assurance of salvation can be one of the greatest struggles that a believer will have a conflict with. It's an inner turmoil, and it really restrains your capacity to have the joy of the Lord, and it really restrains your capacity to serve the Lord. They do not have a real peace in their heart. For some, let me say this. It is good that they have that turmoil. And I'm talking about those who claim to be saved, but have never really been born again. They're the tares. They've made a profession. They're trusting maybe their prayer. Maybe they're trusting their good works or something else. But they've never truly been born again. Maybe they're religious. Whatever the case is, it is good that they struggle with this because it is intended to bring them to their knees before God in real repentance and faith unto salvation. But for many, in this I talk about true believers, it is the result of unbiblical thinking, which has always resulted from false doctrine. But not only is it the result of unbiblical thinking, but also sin in the life. You find somebody that's not dealing with sin in their life, and they're probably not doubting their salvation, at least for the time being. But most of the time, doubting salvation has some connection with some kind of sin within an individual's life, and it is always associated with unbiblical thinking. There may be no greater struggle than the uncertainty and the lack of peace. However, on the other side, there may be no greater blessing than the absolute certainty and peace that I am a child of God. We do a lot of door knocking, and we did some yesterday. And one of the things that highly disturbs me, and of course, it's their house, and I have to respect their castle and not able to say as much as I would like to say, but we will encounter people that say, I'm good because of, you know, what they're doing. And I walk away broken heart because they're putting their trust in thinking it's good simply by what they're doing. And there are many, particularly where the religious affiliation that they have teaches them that if their works are good enough, if they give enough money, then hopefully they'll go to heaven. Do you know what? I don't think there could be any greater struggle than, well, I wonder if my works are good enough and outweigh my bad. Because the conscience will typically let you know there's still some unacceptable things in your life. And how much is enough? You see, if it was based upon works, there would be no way of certainly knowing if you're saved or not. But on the other hand, there is no greater blessing than an absolute certainty and peace. I know by the grace of God and because of the Word of God of what it says, since I have put my faith in Jesus Christ according to the Word of God, I know that I'm saved. I don't worry about that anymore. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are kept by grace and not by works. This book is a treatise on the assurance of our salvation for the believer. And in this passage that we read, verse 13, it says, it is written that ye may know. God put it down in black and white so that you and I can know for certain whether we are saved or not. Now, by way of review, I want to capture a couple of things we dealt with last week. And we're going to look at several more principles this morning. But I want to recapture just a couple of things that we addressed last week of how we know for certain that we are saved. And the first one it talked about in verse 1, being born of God and being begotten, that has to do with being born again. And that has the doctrinal truth of regeneration, receiving the new birth. You see, we have a physical birth, and for those that are saved, we have a spiritual birth. And before we're saved, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, spiritually speaking. When we are saved, we have our new birth, our spiritual birth, and we are alive unto God. And what takes place at that moment, we are spiritually alive and dynamically and spiritually change takes place from within. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, all things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. There is a dynamic change that takes place in our life from inside out. Before we're saved, and anybody who is not saved, now they could be very religious. They may go to any kind, or be a part of any kind of religion. It could be Islam, it could be Mormonism, it could be Catholicism. They could even attend an independent fundamental Baptist church like this and not be saved. And here's what will be characteristic of them. There will be a fundamental antagonism to God, righteousness, and biblical truth. Now, Malachi 1:13 in the Old Testament, they were very religious. They were offering their sacrifices. And in Malachi 1:13, this was their attitude because they weren't right with God. It says, "Behold, what weariness." And you see, somebody that's not saved, typically it is a weariness to do right and try to walk with God. You just can't do it without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in you. And it becomes a weary endeavor. But once we are born again, we have a tremendous hunger and a thirst after righteousness and our relationship with Christ. And so the first great truth is we know we're born again, the regeneration takes place, and there is a dynamic spiritual change that happens from the inside out. A different attitude towards sin and a different attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness. Second of all, we talked about victory over the world. We have victory over the allurements of the world to draw us to sin. We have victory over the lusts that are within that entice us to want to follow the allurements. We have victory. We do not leave this world, but we no longer are of this world, and we don't love this world. Now, this is not to say that we never struggle with any kind of sin, but now we have a totally different attitude, and for the most part, we have victory over any and every sin, and God will give us this. Let me give you an illustration, and this kind of illustrates the principle that as believers, we're in the world but not of the world. We can't just up and leave the world. A doctor works around disease and germs and viruses and bacteria all day long in his practice. Yet he wears things and does things to guard himself from being contaminated. He may wear gloves and wear a mask and wear a gown and wash his hands and wash himself frequently. And these are the principles of separation so he doesn't get contaminated with everything that he deals with in his practice. So too, you and I as believers, we have victory over sin even though we live in this world, but not of this world, and we practice biblical principles of separation so that we're not contaminated with the world. This book is a treatise, as we said, and this leads us into more evidences of assurance. You see, we not only hunger for righteousness and have victory over the power of sin in our lives, but now we have greater witnesses that build upon that. In verses 6 through 9, let me read this again. And we have a challenging passage here we're going to spend just a little bit of time on. Beginning with verse 6, he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Now we're going to talk about the water. The water and the blood. Now before I start giving some explanation, we will find that John emphasizes these two together in the gospel as well as right here. Turn with me to John chapter 19. The Gospel of John in chapter 19. Now, while you're turning, we understand that this water it's talking about is not talking about water baptism, and you'll understand why as we go through this. There are those that try to take this out of context, misrepresent it. They try to use water baptism as a means of a sacrament to help get you saved. That totally violates the scriptural truth of the New Testament. And One of the things that's important, I think we still have a list back there on the table, one of those two white sheets, where it gives a list of Bible principles of interpretation. And one of the principles of biblical interpretation is you use the very clear passages to interpret the vague passages. And there are some passages that are somewhat vague. You look at them within their context and you say, okay, now what is this talking about? And so you always use passages that deal with things very clearly. And the reason we know that this is not water baptism and it has nothing, and that water baptism has nothing to do with salvation, is because there are multiple places in God's Word where it teaches us very clearly that we are saved by grace through faith and not works, and that baptism does not save. So we know it teaches that very clearly. Now let's come back to John chapter 19, verse 33 and 30 through 36. This is after Christ had been on the cross, and now he has laid his life down, beginning with verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Now here we see that when he was pierced, both blood and water, and John was the witness and possibly the closest one standing there, he witnessed that and he saw both the blood and the water pour forth. Now then, what does this water mean? What is it talking about when we come back to 1 John? Let's go back to the Gospel of John. And again, another principle we said, let the Word of God be a commentary on the Word of God. Turn to John chapter 3. In verse 5 and 6. John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. The Lord was talking to Nicodemus, who came to him, and he had no idea and no understanding of what it meant to be born again. Jesus said, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now we get a little bit of a definition as to what he's talking about. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is your physical birth. And we have that as a commentary on the previous verse. And so we understand he's talking about the flesh. We're talking about our physical birth, this body that we see that we are born with. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so to be born again is a spiritual new birth. So we take this definition from God's Word to understand when he was talking about being born of the water, we would understand he's talking about our physical birth. Now, we have the humanity of Christ in the body. And these two things, and understand, 1 John was written to combat Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a religion then, and it still has its tentacles reaching out today. But it was a religion then that was spreading and was influencing the early believers. Gnosticism believed that the body of Christ was so separate from the deity of Christ that they really did not intersect. And they had all kinds of funny ideas about it. Some of them thought that his body was not really a body. In fact, that when he walked on the sand, he wouldn't even leave a footprint because it wasn't really a body. I mean, some of these things they believed and talked about, where do they get these ideas? They also believed that the body was so separate that the deity came on upon him at his baptism and then left before he died on the cross, and it was only his body that died. You can't separate the two. Then beyond that, you see, false doctrine normally has its motive in sinful living. And the result of that false doctrine, they're trying to tell people, well, since the body and the spirit is so separated, you can do whatever you want in the body, that your spiritual is still good. You're still right with God and everything is okay and there's nothing wrong with it. And so you can live as wicked and as a vile life as you want in the body, just so long spiritually you had the right knowledge and you walked with God spiritually. That's not true. You simply cannot separate those. And so in what he's identifying in chapter 5 is the humanity and the deity of Christ all in one person, Jesus Christ. That which is born of water, he had a physical birth. But also the blood, that represents the deity, the innocence of Christ. It was innocent blood without sin that was shed, and that's the only kind of blood that could pay for the sin penalty of you and I. And so he is trying to help us understand that there was the body of Christ and there was the deity of Christ. There was the humanity and the spiritual, all wrapped together. They were not separated in this. And so we have the physical birth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:27, when turn to this passage, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, in regards to the Lord's Supper, we see these two principles incorporated into this, into the elements of the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, the bread represented his broken body, and drink this cup, the cup represented his shed blood. And so we have the body and the blood of Christ represented even in the Lord's Supper. But drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we see those two put together once again. Then also with Ephesians 5:26, I want you to look at this. Ephesians 5:26. He's dealing with marriage, the husband and the wife, and how the marriage is a great picture of our relationship, the church as the bride and Christ as the groom, and in the relationship there. And then he comes to verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the body or the bride, with the washing of water by the word. Now here, even the word of God is referred to as water with its cleansing. And I think what we can put together and understand with this, you have the living word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the written word. The written word embodies everything about the living word. And the living word, Jesus Christ, personified and put into example and practice everything that is in the written word. You simply cannot separate the two. The body of Christ or the word of Christ. You cannot separate. I don't know how many times I've heard this statement, and maybe you've heard it as well. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I just don't think Jesus would believe that. I think Jesus would do differently. Do you know what? The Bible says exactly what Jesus believes. You cannot separate the written word, the Bible, from the living word, the risen Savior. And so we see all of this put together in this. Now let me move forward with this. John keenly connects the humanity and the deity of Christ in opposition to Gnosticism, the body and the blood, the written word and the living word. And we understand that by John 1:1 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes down and gives a great deal of description and comes to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here again, we have the Word associated with the body and the physical part of Jesus Christ as well. So you have the living Word and the written Word. Now let's go to verse 7. We say that, he says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The three witnesses in heaven are man's advocate before God. Now, we're talking about assurance. We dealt with an understanding of water, and now we're going to see some application of this. But we're talking about assurance. There can be as many different reasons why people doubt their salvation as there are people. One person may doubt their salvation for one reason. Another person may doubt their salvation for another reason. And yet another person may doubt their salvation for a third and beyond reason. And so we go through all of these answers to the means of what persons may doubt their salvation. And do you know, sometimes I say, well, I just don't think God would do that for me. And so they doubt their salvation and they blame God, or they doubt God that God truly would. Well, maybe God will save you, but not me. You know. And so there is a doubting of what God would do. Now, here is a testimony in heaven about God that it is absolutely impossible to ever blame God why you should doubt your salvation. First of all, he says the Father is one of the three witnesses. The Father so loved the world that he was not willing that any should perish. He commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. You will find over and over again of how God the Father so cared about us and so loved us and so planned for our salvation. Don't ever blame God the Father for why you don't think you're saved. Because God the Father did everything that God the Father could and would and should and can and did do so you can be saved. The second witness that is in heaven, it says the Word. Now we know that's talking about Jesus Christ. It's capitalized. We recited 1 John 1:1 and 1:14. And so we know we're talking about Jesus Christ, the living Word. If the Father loved the world and was not willing that any should perish, and he was, Christ is the one who laid his life down. The sinless for the sinful, the innocent for the guilty. The just for the unjust. Don't ever accuse Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and say it's his fault that I don't believe that I can be saved, because he did everything that a holy and a righteous God could do, would do, and did do. And that testimony is in heaven. And then it talks about the Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And he is seeking and convicting and preparing and drawing a bride for the Son. He is bidding, doing the bidding of the Father to reach out and draw you to Christ. And so we cannot blame God. The irrefutable witness of three in heaven, the triune God, wants you to be saved, provided for your salvation, and seeks you and draws you unto salvation. So it is absolutely impossible to blame the triune God and say, well, I just don't think God cares for me to be saved. Because we have a testimony and there are three witnesses in heaven. God cares, God loves, and God draws. Then we have the three witnesses that are in earth. And that is verse 8. And let me say this about verse 7. Be careful what Bible you carry. Because there are some in the margin will say that verse 7 is not in the best of manuscripts. That is a lie. They call the best of manuscripts the Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort deny a literal creation. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the miracles of Christ. They deny the global flood. And they put these manuscripts together. And Tischendorf found this manuscript that was supposed to be, that he said was older and better, but there is no date on it. And he admits that he speculated to the age about it. And they're the ones that say, well, it's not there. As early as the second century Christians accepted this as the Word of God. And so it is a part of the manuscripts. Now, verse 8. It says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. You see, here we have in earth God's advocate before man to assure us that God saves. The Spirit. Now, this is interesting. Look at that verse, if you would, please. And it says, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit. That word is not capitalized. And I'll tell you why this is interesting. Again, you go to principles of Bible interpretation, and typically they say if the word Spirit is capitalized, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But if it's in the lowercase, it's talking about the spirit of man or some other spirit in general. However, I believe every commentary I looked at refers to this as the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not enough of a scholar to say that I have, and have not had the time to go through all the New Testament and say, every time it's capitalized, it is the Holy Spirit, and I believe that to be true. And every time that it is the lower S, it is always talking about some other spirit than the Holy Spirit. I've not had time to go through and do that. But I do know this is a principle of interpretation that we have been taught down through the years. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. It says the Spirit, see the capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, that's lowercase. That's what's in the Spirit inside man, that we are the children of God. Now this we do know, when we're talking about the three witnesses, and the first one is the Spirit, certainly the Holy Spirit is involved. But here's what happens. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit bears witness within and tells us that we are saved. And the Spirit within us knows and understands and receives that message and knows we're saved. And so there is a witness within. And I know that's what's happened to me. For every believer here, there's that happens, and you know it and you understand it. And it's that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that undeniably convinces our spirit within. So whether it is the work of the Holy Spirit that is convincing us, or whether it is our spirit that has received the message and knows it to be fact, undeniable, irrefutable, without argument, I know I'm a child of God, I've been born again, and the Spirit has borne witness with my spirit, and because of that, I know for a fact I'm saved. That's one of the three witnesses. Then the next one is, in 1 John, it is the water. Now here again, I would understand and identify that as the written word. And it is the written word that preserves and declares God's truth. Now, it's biblical truth that convinces us of what it means to be saved, how to be saved, why we need to be saved, and that we are saved. Now, the question may be asked, well, let me ask you this. If the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit, and it puts that undeniable conviction and understanding that I'm saved, why is it that as a believer I doubt my salvation? And this is that second one, because the Word of God has probably been misrepresented to you, or you have misunderstood the Word of God. And then you begin doubting the convicting of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God always agree. They never disagree. And when the Word of God is either misunderstood, misrepresented, or mistaught, or there becomes unbiblical thinking, then we begin to doubt what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. But when there is biblical truth and it is being taught and it is communicated, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, they go hand in hand, and they become an irresistible argument that you simply cannot deny. And that's what happens. And then there is a third one. It is the blood. You see, this is the testimony of Christ's redemptive work that was finished upon Calvary's mountain. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Turn back to that passage if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. The second half. This cup is the New Testament, the witness, the covenant. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It is a witness of the finished work of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Back in the Old Testament, you go to the book of Exodus and the first Passover and the coming out of Egypt. There is an application and a visibility of the blood. They were supposed to kill a lamb and then put the blood on the doorpost and over the door the night that the death angel would come. And the neighbors could walk by your house and say, they believe they've got the blood up there. They believe they've got the blood up there. There was a visible witness of the blood that was there. You will also find that for the priest, there was a putting and applying of the blood in their sanctification for their ministry. It was put on the ear and the right thumb and the right big toe. And there was that visibility of the application of the blood. Not only that, but we have now the witness of the blood that was poured out of Christ. John was there as one of the witnesses, and others were there, and they saw the blood poured out, and the innocent blood was poured out as a witness, and we have it recorded in the Word of God of what happened. And that is the third witness, that the blood has been shed to cover the sin. And so we cannot say, well, what about my sin? The blood's been shed to cover your sin. And there's the witness. And so we see these three as a witness to us. We are not saved by our feelings or by our works, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is by grace. We have the Holy Spirit convince our spirit that we are born again. We have the written Word of God that declares and says that when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous before God, and it's irreversibly declared. We have the witness of the shed blood that sealed the finished work of Christ forever. So when it comes to heaven, there is no reason to blame God as to not caring and not doing something to save us. As far as it comes to earth, there are three witnesses that all agree that the finished work has been taken care of and we can be saved. This leads into the declaration of salvation, verses 11 through 13. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It is a declaration. It is referred to as a record. This is the record. It is a written record. Our feelings will fail you. There's times that we just won't feel saved. I'm not sure what we feel like, but we may not just feel saved. Our feelings, our emotions will deceive us. Jeremiah said, "Who can know the heart? It is deceitfully wicked above all things." And so our emotions and our feelings and our inner thinking, they can deceive us. But it is the Word of God that stands true forever and never deceives us and will never fail us. The bottom line is either you are saved or lost, not somewhere in between. Now let me back up and talk about how the Word of God declares that we are born again if indeed we have repented of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. I struggled with doubt of salvation for several years. Initially, in my younger years, we attended First Baptist of Maxwell, and I appreciate that that ministry back then did not have an entertainment program for the children. They taught kids doctrine and biblical truth. So by the time I was in junior high, when my folks left that church and went to another church that was teaching false doctrine, I recognized it immediately as a junior high boy. Never underestimate the capacity for kids to learn and know biblical truth and be able to recognize false doctrine. But when I was there, I knew it was false doctrine. But you know, you hear a lie told often enough, it begins challenging your thinking about truth. And in that church, they taught you could lose your salvation. And they taught that you could become sinless. And I hadn't come that. I knew as a teenager, I wasn't that. As an adult, I know I'm not that. And there were times, many times, I struggled with, am I saved or am I not saved? And every time, it was always associated with sin in my life. And the struggle that I had dealing with the sin in my life is instead of knowing that I needed to make it right with God, confess it, and let Him cleanse me from it, is I thought, oh, did I lose my salvation? Well, I know I can't lose my salvation. Well, was I saved to start with? And I struggled with it, and so it was always associated with sin in my life and unbiblical thinking and false doctrine. And I struggled with that, and I don't know how many times at that point I'd say, now, Lord, I think I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm saved. But if just in case I'm not, would you save me? I want to be saved. And I don't know, probably every time I did something wrong, well, that's sin. Every time I sinned, I probably find myself coming back and saying a prayer, something like that. And I knew I didn't need to do that. I knew I was saved, but it brought the doubt and it brought the struggle. And not until I came back to biblical truth, and when I started struggling with the doubt, I would say, God's word says, if I repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saved. Way back when I was about 9 or 10 years old, did I do that? Yes, I did. Did I really mean it? Yes, I did. God cannot lie, and God's word cannot lie. It was the declaration of God's word that solidified in my heart. And I had to do that 3 or 4 times. But once I was solidified in my mind and in my heart and in my spirit of the truth of God's word, I have never doubted my salvation since. Now, I've had to deal with sin in my life. And we should. But I've never doubted my salvation since. You see, either you are saved or you are lost. There is nowhere in between. John chapter 3 and verse 18 says that whosoever believeth is not condemned, but whosoever believeth not is condemned already. There's no middle ground. There's nowhere in between. John 3 and verse 36 says the same thing. And so either you are saved or you are not saved. Now, you can be saved and be a little carnal in your life, or you can be lost and a whole lot religious in your life, but either you're saved or lost. It is written, and the declaration of the Word of God stands firm with 3 witnesses in heaven and 3 witnesses in earth. Another great principle of assurance is answered prayer. This is found in verses 14 through 17. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. The principle of assurance is answered prayer. If you're a child of God, if you pray after the will of God, you will have answered prayer. Now, the answer may not be the way you want it, but God will answer your prayer. And it is foundational according to His will. And very quickly, let me give these principles according to God's will. In Psalm 66, 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayer. So our prayers cannot be answered if we have a life in unconfessed sin. John 15, 7 says, if we abide in Christ and Christ abide in us, we can ask what we will, and He will answer that. Abiding in Christ is living a life in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not say in sinless perfection, but in obedience to Christ. And when there is sin, there is a tenderness to want to quickly have it right with God. In James chapter 4, 3, it says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. You ask to consume it upon your lust. Is there greed or selfishness in the request that you're asking? You'll not get an answer there. In Mark 11, 24, it talks about having faith when you pray and ask. Therefore, these are the criteria. You know, there's this promise can be one of the more misunderstood promises and has probably caused more disgruntled Christians than maybe any other principle. Because they say, well, the Bible says, ask what I will and God will give it to me. And they ask for something, maybe selfish, and they don't get it. And they said, God's a liar. They don't understand the conditions to the promise that have to go with it. You can go in and borrow money on a car and buy the car and the car is yours, but it is conditional. You got to make your payment every month. You don't make your payment every month, they take it away from you. Now, in prayer, there are conditions, and if you do not live those conditions, then God's promises do not go into effect there. Then it says there is a time when prayer is futile in verse 16 and 17. And that's talking about a sin unto death. And this is talking about a brother or a sister in Christ. And here's what we would understand. I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to have to go quickly here. But when a believer persists in sin, willful, unwilling to confess it, unwilling to deal with it, this becomes the third step of God's plan of chastening. You see, when believers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, that is not to judge our sin. That is to judge our service. All of our sin was judged on Calvary. You say, well, I know it was judged for my past sins, but what about my future sins? I like what has been said. When Christ died, all your sins were future. You see, when Christ died, our sins were judged on the cross. Now, if as a believer, if we persist in sin, God's still going to deal with us. There's three steps of chastening for the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about the Lord's Supper, it says, if we would judge ourselves, that's self-discipline. When we have a heart and a conviction and we see sin in our life and we are quick to repent of it and turn to God and deal with it, you see, then God doesn't have to do any more. There is a second step of chastening, and that is to separate you from the believers. It's called church discipline. And when somebody willfully persists in sin, the church is to, they use the word excommunicate, take you out of the communication and out of the fellowship of the believers for the purpose of bringing shame and repentance so that you will come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and do right and then be added back to the church. But do you see, when God deals with us, and there's also the chastening of the Lord, and you'll find that it says it's not pleasant. It's difficult. And the Hebrews talks about the chastening of the Lord, and the purpose of the chastening of the Lord is to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness so that we turn from sin and come back to living righteously. But you see, if we become stubborn and unwilling to do right, the third step is God brings death to a believer. We have several Old Testament and New Testament examples. We can talk about Nadab and Abihu. We could talk about Saul, who had an early death and his dynasty was taken away from him. In the New Testament, we can talk about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11:30, again with the Lord's Supper, it talked about many being weak, and there are those that were asleep, and that is a euphemism for have died, and that was God's chastening. They had sinned unto death. What is it? Well, if we look at some of those examples, we would understand that it has something to do that when a believer persists in sin such that he or she brings a reproach upon the name or the work of Christ, which includes the local church, its pastor, the parents that want to walk with God, God will take them through the gates of physical death. Dr. Neal gives an illustration like this. Little Johnny is out in the front yard playing with several boys, and he gets in a fight with one of the boys. Mother comes out and says, "Johnny, you stop that. And if you don't stop that, you're going to have to come inside." So they go back playing for a little while longer, and all of a sudden, Johnny's in a fight. Mom steps out and says, "Johnny, inside right now. Playtime's over." Do you know, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to live righteously. And if we're going to live in sin in such a way that we bring a reproach upon the name of Christ and a reproach upon the work of Christ, then He will take us through the gates of death and say, "It's time to come home." You'll say, "Well, I know somebody that's been living in sin. They call themselves a Christian, and they've been living in sin, and it never looks like they've ever been chastened, and they're still alive." Do you know what? If that were me, I'd be scared that I'm probably not saved. Because God said, "Whom He loveth, He chasteneth." And in the context, it says, "Whom He chasteneth not is a bastard." In other words, an illegitimate child. They are not a child of God. Now, I'm not here to say who's saved and who's not, but by the fruit you know them. And this is the biblical truth that we have. The last one, very quickly, is the great principle of assurance as a spiritual knowledge, a contrast to Gnosticism. In verses 17 and on down through verse 20, we are taught by the Word and the Holy Spirit so that we know true biblical knowledge. And as a result of that, in verse 18, we know and understand the character of the believer is different. We know that we ought not to be like the world anymore. And in verse 19, we know the nature of the world is evil. And we understand verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And we know it's all evil, and we understand and we know that. In verse 20, we know the nature of Christ is righteousness. Chapter 2, 29, and chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about the righteousness of Christ, and he that is born of God desires to live righteously. And so we really do begin to understand the difference between the world and Christ. Even in the book of Corinthians, and we've been studying that in the Bible Institute, and that was one of the most corrupt cities that ever existed. And the believers that had come out of absolute corruption, and there was some pretty serious sinful behavior in their lives. But the reality is, they must have understood that there was the way of the world and there is the way of God, and they wrote these questions to Paul so they could get answers because they knew something was wrong. And they knew something wasn't right in their lives, and they were seeking answers so they could be right with God. The Bible clearly teaches a no-so salvation. How can you know for certain if you have been born again? There has been a dynamic spiritual change from within. You are able to have victory over the world, the desire, and the power of sin. You understand and are convinced and satisfied with inner peace by the three witnesses in heaven and the three witnesses in earth that God said He would save. He declares us righteous, and we know from within that we are saved. You believe and accept the declared truths of God's Word. And when you pray according to the will of God, you have answered prayers. And you are taught by the Word and the Holy Spirit the knowledge of the character of the world and the nature of Christ, and endeavor to live after Christ. As we close, please understand it is an agonizing misery to be saved and doubt your salvation. There's probably sin that needs to be dealt with, and you simply need to know the biblical truth so you know how to respond to that. However, it is eternal eternally deadly to think you are saved with a false piece of the devil and not to be born again. God has given his truths so that you can know the difference. It is written that ye may know. Father, we come to you this morning, and what a powerful passage that deals with the assurance and understanding of salvation. And now, Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit would take your word and do a work in each and every life to give peace where peace ought to be, and to bring unrest where unrest ought to be, and draw us to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.